All right, guys. Well, again, welcome back, everybody. We're glad you're here getting the Word of God together this morning. Let's open up our Bibles for starters to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Last Sunday, we enjoyed a wonderful resurrection service and talked about the joy that is available, the joy that is given to us through the fact that Jesus is alive and lives in us. And today we return to our normal text of study, Book of Galatians, chapter 1, to continue understanding the nature of the false gospel, the battle at hand, what is at stake, and also the necessity of upholding the true gospel. So let's start in verse 6 today, and we will read through verse 10, and we'll use that as a platform. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So again, Paul is expressing his dismay, his distress that the Galatians, after hearing the gospel and even believing it, have fallen prey to preachers of a false gospel. And as he lays out clearly in verse 6, he is saying that they have departed from the truth of the original, true, Christ-centered gospel for a different one. And they have been deceived into thinking that this false gospel that has come forth is simply another gospel of the same kind, that it's basically just as good as believing the one that was originally preached to them. But Paul clarifies and says, no, it's really not another. It's really not another of the same kind. It's another of a completely different kind. It is a false gospel. And he even goes as far as to say, if anyone, be it an angel from heaven or himself, an apostle, should preach to you a message, a gospel contrary to the one that was originally preached to the Galatians, they are to be accursed, given away to destruction. So that penalty is not exaggerated, nor is it to be understated, that God, that Jesus is passionate about the purity of his gospel, and that he will not tolerate forever those who proclaim anything other than what was handed down in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And, you know, even if verse 8 were something hypothetical, as is often thought to be, no matter how exalted the man, no matter how glorious the angel, if either of those were to preach a gospel contrary, they too would not escape the curse of God. And so we use this as a platform this morning when our exposition is actually in a different text. And so I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. See, what we want to understand is that there is such thing as a false gospel, and as time has gone on, there are more and more false gospels, and even though at the heart they are probably the same in substance, there are a multiplicity of ways of expressing and describing what a false gospel is, but we also have to understand that there is no false message without a false messenger. There is no false gospel preached without a false gospel preacher. We understand, again, in our own lives, in our own Christian experience, the simple fact that gospels do not preach themselves. God uses human instrumentation. That's why he tells us to go make disciples, go preach the gospel to every creature. In the same sense, the enemy knows that in order to pervert the gospel, he must send messengers of his own to preach the false gospel. Anything that distorts, anything that deviates from the central message that God saves sinners and only does so through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so the message that we have titled this morning, and really we could extend that to our study in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, really is the truth about the lie. But again, to understand the lie, you also have to get to the heart of the lying liars who are telling these lies. And this is for the care of the church. I think sometimes we really get careless and complacent and we forget the danger that is truly at hand whenever we allow a false gospel and a false teacher to take root in the local church, especially the local church. So really, this morning is a study in the truth about the liar. As much as we want to understand the true gospel in all of its glory, sufficiency, and beauty, what masquerades as gospel, especially in the American church, has so pervaded it that it is hardly noticed. And so I want us to be able to recognize and to discern, and how one can discern the presence of false teachers. But unable to do that, we have to get to the truth. We have to go to Scripture itself to see what the Lord Himself has to say about false teachers. Read with me Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 15. He says this, reading the words of Christ, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." And again, this is against the backdrop of Jesus. He's preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He's describing beforehand in verses 13 and 14 the wide and narrow gates, one, of course, leading to life and the other one leading to eternal destruction, and warning us about those things. And this is an appropriate space, again, to talk about false prophets and false gospels, because these are the ones, as indicated by the flow of the text, that are going to try to lead you into the wide gate that leads to destruction. So we come to hear the words of Jesus on this matter. Go straight to the authority regarding false teachers, because again, this is we usually view this battle in the context of the saints versus the devil himself, but really this is an ancient war between God and our enemy, the devil. God has long contended against the errors of the enemy, against the lies of Satan, because he cares about his people. He cares about truth. He cares about being represented truthfully. And if the church has any hope against standing up against the spirit of the age, whatever that spirit may be, we always have to draw our attention to what Scripture clearly reveals, because we can't discern without it. And it's so distressing, because the church is something that is constantly being hamstrung by the spirit of the age. You look at many churches around the country, you would think that, whoa, that the enemy is constantly getting the best of us because of all of the additions, all of the little minute changes, which may seem innocuous at first, but they really do great harm once these additions have taken place, once they have been foisted upon the gospel. Again, once we've added to the gospel, we have effectively undone grace. And so this is the opportunity for the church to strike back by way of discernment, by way of recovering the truth, by way of recovering and then proclaiming the gospel. The fact is that the spirit of the age we live in could be narrowed down to probably one word, and I call that word tolerance. Most of us know what that means. And how tolerance is applied, basically, is the assertion that you must, even as a believer, see all truth as equally tenable, meaning that no proposition, nothing, no idea put forth is really any deserving of more honor than the other. Nothing is more true than, say, this idea over here. Idea A can't be more true than idea B. Everything has equal merit. It's just basically the truth that you want to be your truth. And it should be that no one should be able to say anything negative about your truth. Of course, we make all kinds of arbitrary exceptions, usually one of which is, well, it's not hurting anybody. But the fact is once you deviate from the truth, especially God's truth, is you do infinite harm to those individuals or communities. And how this applies to the church is that we have been caught in this web of tolerance where we are willing to tolerate not only error itself, but those who bring the error in. We may reason, okay, they're not hurting anybody. What they teach makes me feel good. It encourages me. It brings a level of comfort. There's so much application. It's so practical. And of course, as we read in this satirical letter a couple weeks ago regarding Paul the Apostle, we may say, well, you don't know this person. How can you pass judgment on them? If you knew them, you would see that they are the most loving and caring person that you have ever met. And so we let them go. But Scripture is clear regarding what a false prophet is and what he does. Acts chapter 13 narrows this down pretty clearly. Writes of Bar-Jesus, a Jewish false prophet, the text specifically says. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" There's four characteristics right off the bat that we can understand regarding a false prophet. And look how seriously Paul takes this. He doesn't say, "Hey, Elymas, come. I want to sit down and have coffee with you and engage you. Let's have a discussion. Let's have a dialogue." No, he outs them right then and there. And these are harsh words, but they're true and they're appropriate and they're driven by the Holy Spirit. See, Paul doesn't play coy. He doesn't play nice. Why? Because the soul of the proconsul is at stake. Full of all deceit and fraud. "You son of the devil." Oh boy, that hurts. How could you call someone that? "You who are an enemy of all righteousness." I mean, think of the perspective that Paul is providing here. When was the last time you heard a preacher call someone an enemy of righteousness? I can't even remember the last time I called someone an enemy of righteousness. But the point is that Paul here exposes an enemy of the gospel, and he does it openly, he does it clearly, and he does it descriptively, leaving us today without any excuse, without any lack of clarity regarding the nature of a false prophet. This is what we're up against, guys. And this has just recently reared its ugly head, and some of you have probably seen this article just recently, and I know it's been disputed by certain newspaper outlets, but it has been said just recently that Pope Francis has said that there is no hell. So the Roman pontiff, the vicar of Christ, who is supposed to uphold the orthodoxy, truth, the Christian faith, note the sarcasm, has recently said there is no hell. You have just undone the reason that Jesus came to save man, to deliver us from eternal punishment. Hell is God's justice executed upon man, unbelieving man, for all eternity. And suddenly, that's not an issue anymore, with one word. So this is what we're up against. And so we have to return to this fundamental question. In light of all of these things, in light of all of this trouble, in light of all of this talk that's going on, in light of all of these human philosophies that are competing for our attention, especially the intention of the church, because the enemy wants us to be as ineffective as possible with the gospel. This fundamental question: what is our authority? If it is Scripture, and it is, then we must examine everything in the light of it, even people we like, even those that are charming and successful and give a really good first impression, because it is Scripture that will objectively expose and show us the truth of the matter and the truth of persons who come and desire to teach. And even when we examine them, some teachers may prove true. And that's why Jesus says, "Beware of false teachers." And so, Matthew chapter 7 will help guide our thinking in all of this. Be in here a couple of Sundays, and then we'll return to Galatians. But we really want to get the full effect of what Paul is saying. And again, how do we do that? We compare Scripture with Scripture. And so the truth about the liar. The truth about the liar. Here's the first one. Simply is this. Is it that they are dangerous? They are dangerous. Now, this is sort of a broad, overreaching kind of concept, because Jesus says in the text, he says, beware of false prophets. Now, a couple things are going to jump out at us in this part of the text. The first, of course, is beware. Keep watch. Be careful. Keep your eyes open and looking around. Here's the second thing. False. Beware of false prophets. Be on your guard against false prophets. So clearly, false prophets abound. They are around. They are seeking an audience. They are seeking a hearing. And so Jesus immediately tips us off to the threat. And that's why we say that this is dangerous, because he says, beware. He would not say beware of something if it weren't a threat, an existential one at that. And again, to say that the church so often, with all of its benefits, with all of our bells and whistles, we can get careless and lazy, and I think a lot of this is due to the fact that we don't really suffer a whole lot for what we believe. And I believe that this life of comfort and ease causes us to get careless and lazy. It causes us to think that really all is well with the world, and to a dangerous degree, we start believing that this world is our home, and so with that, we stop believing that this world is going to produce something that can actually threaten us. But there is a danger there. So Jesus says, beware of false prophets, prophets that are not true, prophets that are liars, prophets that use whatever they say, false gospels primarily, to try to deceive those who love Jesus, who want to walk in the truth, and who want to proclaim the gospel. So that's the first thing. Okay. Secondly, the truth is that they are direct. So look at the text again. Beware of false prophets who come to you. They will come to you. You notice here, there is a directness here. There is a deliberateness here. They come to you, and that is what makes them such a threat. I mean, how often do you see these folks, these preachers, looking for opportunities to deceive? Do you see churches looking for opportunities to be deceived? Not typically. Not intentionally. But when you look at false prophets, the issue here is that you don't have to go to them. They're going to come to you. I remember preaching this text before, and it just so happened that morning a group of five Mormon elders came in and sat in the church and listened to my sermon on this text, and some people actually thought that I saw them and quickly changed my mind about the text I was. But there it was in God's providential goodness, using this text to guard the flock against those who were deliberate and direct, who came to us. They just wanted to listen, so they said. But we have to understand that false teachers are direct in the sense that they are bold, they are seekers of opportunity, and they are always looking for an audience. See, they are proud. They believe that they have something special and unique to offer, and yet they carry. And I talked about this in a couple sermons ago, but these false teachers carry with them a passionate desire to have everyone see things the way that they do. So they really will be happy if anyone listens. And it usually starts with just one person. I mean, how does it start with the church, right? It starts with discipleship. How does a false teacher work? Well, he is going to just manufacture a counterfeit version of what the church is commanded to do. So he is also going to try to produce disciples. Anyone who will listen. And because they are so bold, the church must be doubly bold on guarding themselves against this type of individual. And again, the simplest way we can be on guard is simply knowing Scripture. It is knowing the truth. Just jumping ahead to the whole issue of ravenous wolves, nothing is more off-putting, nothing is more threatening, nothing is more intimidating to a ravenous wolf than a sheep with his open Bible. We have to know the truth. And that's why it is so important, not only for leaders in the church, but also for those who are the disciples themselves, to be in the Word continually, to know the Scripture, in order to be a staunch guardian of truth. And secondly, of course, along these lines, the church needs to be of one mind, especially when it comes to the gospel. Like, there are plenty areas of liberty where we can say, well, I believe this, well, I believe this, perhaps I'm more specific, maybe even more dogmatic on a particular area than you are. But again, all that is governed by grace. All that is governed by mercy toward one another. But certain things, of course, are not negotiable. Above all is the gospel itself. So the church must be of one mind concerning these things, and we are only of one mind if our eyes are reading one book. Of course, that is Scripture. This doctrine is not something we want to get mixed up in. We can see the threats of that all the time and what it does to the church. See, these guys are direct. Threats are direct. They're not indirect. They're intentional. So when you come across a false teacher, it's never by accident. Remember reading an article some time ago about a young man who was on his way home with friends. They came upon some train tracks, and what they did is they decided to play chicken with the train. Here's the problem with trains, if you've noticed. Trains don't swerve very well. And tragically, this young man was killed. False teachers operate in much the same way. They come toward you, and they're not getting out of the way. That's something we have to realize. They're not getting out of the way. So what do we do? In order to prevent ourselves from being hit by them, we hit back with the truth of Scripture, with the truth of the gospel. And if they get the clue, and much of the time they do, that you have already made up your mind regarding the accomplishments of Christ on the cross, they will leave you alone. This is a classic illustration of what happens when you resist the devil. What does it say? He will flee from you. You don't have to always rebuke him or bind him. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us we have to bind Satan. No, simply stand on the solid rock of the gospel, and he will flee from you. He may come back, but you hit him with the same thing. They are dangerous. They are direct. So again, we have to be just as direct. So thirdly, the truth is they are deceitful. They are deceitful. So let's go to the text again. Verse 15. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Okay, so here's the dress. Here is the disguise. False teachers are deceitful. Again, just like their message, it's a little bit of truth sprinkled on massive amounts of falsehood. Sometimes the other way around. Massive amounts of truth sprinkled with a little bit of error. Either way, they are dangerous to us. They are deceitful. What they appear to be, they are only on the surface. They do not. These false prophets, it has to be emphasized, is that they look like a sheep, again, but it is only a shell disguising what they truly are beneath the surface. Again, they don't have the heart of a sheep. They only have the skin of a sheep. And so what this initially tells us about a false prophet is that when they come in and kind of gain a foothold and they start becoming one of the community, interacting, getting to know people, is that they will appear or pretend that they are simply one of you. See, regardless of how daring and direct a false teacher is, they are on some level, on a very real level, afraid of being found out. Once the ruse is up, once it is discovered that they are a fake, they will be hopefully confronted and driven out by the elders of the church or some more discerning members of the church. See, they don't want to be seen as they truly are. A ferocious wolf, a ravenous wolf. And really, this is probably the most fundamental description of the enemy that we have in Scripture. Our enemy is many things, but above all, he is deceitful. You glance throughout Scripture, you see that our enemy is one who is entrenched in trickery, in double talk, in distortion, all kinds of deceitfulness. When we first encounter him, what do we see him as? He's disguised as something, right? He's disguised as a snake. He's a serpent. And I believe that apart from public speaking, a fear of snakes is the most common phobia that man enjoys. But apparently, Eve was not tipped off well enough by the fact that the snake was talking. So, it's true story, right? It's Genesis chapter, it's true story. However, we see this constant trend throughout Scripture. The enemy disguises himself. The enemy moves in all of his deceitfulness and all of his deviousness to trick people. It's like David. He moved David to number the troops. Somehow there was deception there. We read also that in our Scripture reading this morning that even Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Now, if you saw an angel of light, you'd probably think, oh, that's a really nice angel. He's emanating light. We don't think, at least at first, that there is any kind of trickery going on. But Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light. Why? So that we think that he is good. So again, that fundamental characteristic of our enemy is that he is a deceiver. Now, why this matters is that his followers will inevitably take that same trait themselves. They too will be deceivers. And again, a deceiver, simply put, is someone who is able to make someone believe something that isn't true. So they take on this trait of their master, the devil, who is repeatedly described as deceiving and a deceiver. He's a liar. Jesus says in John chapter 8, he's a liar and the father of lies, and you're just like him. Only a few times do we get a sneak peek at what the devil really is like. 1 Peter 5:7, one of those verses, describes him as a roaring lion. He prowls around seeking someone to devour. So the mask is off at that point. The book of Revelation describes him as a fiery red dragon. Again, something that is ferocious, something that is swift and large and dangerous, full of destruction. See, the key is that Satan does not want us to view him as those things, nor does he want us to view his followers as ravenous wolves. And now we come to number 4. They're dangerous, they're direct, they're deceitful. And fourthly, the truth is that they are deadly. Now, I know deadly and dangerous are kind of the same thing, but deadly speaks of it more in a specific context. They are deadly. They want to kill you. They are broadly dangerous, but as wolves in sheep's clothing, they are deadly. Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. Now, one of our earlier studies, since we have begun Emmaus Road Church, is going through the nature of sheep. Now, we will briefly return to this, and it's in your outline. The truth about sheep is that they are defenseless, dirty, dependent, and dumb. Now, you bring these characteristics of a false teacher, especially the fact that they are deadly, and you have a very descriptive picture of what will follow if the sheep do not confront the wolf together. So this is a deadly situation for the sheep who do not lean on Christ, lean on the gospel, lean on the authority and power of Scripture and confront the wolf with that. So the mask comes off. It is only skin deep, and we see what is really beneath the surface. They come to you in sheep's clothing so that they can pretend to be like one of you. Because why? When we see a sheep, we treat this sheep as brethren. We invite them in. We enjoy fellowship with them. We see, again, sheep harmless, gentle, not particularly bright, all of these things. And that is what makes, you know, if we are to truly understand the characteristics of a sheep, we're going to view each other that way. But beneath that surface, there is a ravenous wolf. And here's an immediate warning we can understand is, if a wolf comes in sheep's clothing, where do you think the wolf got the sheep's clothing from? Have we ever stop and think about that? Where did this sheepskin come from? A dead sheep. A sheep that got taken in. A sheep that got taken out. Inwardly, Jesus says, they are ravenous wolves. Up against harmless, gentle, stupid sheep, we find cunning, dangerous, strategic animals that travel in packs, that divide and conquer. They're ravenous. Depending on your Bible version, it may say even ferocious. This word speaks of something that is both vicious and destructive, something that is violently greedy. You see, the wolf only looks out for himself. When the wolf comes into the flock of God, he will see the flock of God as his personal plunder. People he can rob and despoil, people that he can use to satisfy his own desires. Basically, a flock to which he can enslave to himself. He sees the flock of God as nothing more than dispensable, useful idiots. But let me tell you something. You could be the dumbest sheep in the flock, but if you have the word of God, you have infinite genius at your disposal. See, it's half my brain tied behind my back just to make it fair. Talent on loan from God. You know, that's what this is talking about. We have it, but it's from God. It's not from us. We don't have to be smart. We don't even have to be particularly wise, but if we have the wisdom of God to use, then we can't be taken out. See, wolves are hunters of great speed, strength, and endurance. Speak to the fact that they will keep coming, and when one goes away, another will come back. So we're always on guard. We understand that they are dangerous, and we have to be on guard against that threat. And I think that we have become so careless, and we're barely willing in this age to recognize a wolf for what it is. And again, as read this morning, Paul had this very grave concern when he was departing his people in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 29 and 30. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So again, the big idea, wolves are primarily deceivers, and they use false truths, as they would say, false gospels to try to draw us in and sucker us into believing in their lies. Again, because they want us, ultimately is the enemy that wants to make us useless. But in the immediate sense, so many false teachers simply want to be heard. They want to enslave people spiritually and be at their own behest. That if they have said it, then it must be followed. And if they have not said it, then it must not be believed. They desire control. Again, that is in reference to the ultimate goal that the enemy has. He wants to keep us enslaved as much as possible to the flesh, and he wants to keep the listening unbeliever enslaved to sin. Because as long as he can keep the unbeliever preoccupied with some version of self-righteousness, he has that person. Again, maybe a whole lot of gospel, but a little bit of deceit sprinkled upon it, and then you have, ultimately, a damning gospel. Again, we have to be on guard against this. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ferocious wolves. So that's the bad part. I think I gave you five. There's another one. And here is where the saints find immense encouragement, because every foe, no matter how mighty he may seem, has a weakness. And when you're locked in battle, you want to find your enemy's weakness and exploit it to the uttermost. Here's where we find encouragement. The truth is about false teachers is that they are also detectable. In light of all the other D's, in light of the fact that they are dangerous and deadly and deceitful, in light of all of that, they are detectable. They are not invisible. The text indicates it. They come to us in sheep's clothing. So they're there, but they're also detectable as ravenous wolves. See, we have to understand here that even though aided by the devil himself, these teachers are mere men. They are not invincible. You see, that is one of the ways they deceive that we have to be on guard against. Men who preach false gospels typically have an intimidating air about them. They typically will bully. They will push you around. They will be the ones that try to confront you into thinking that the gospel is somehow not sufficient for salvation. And that's the way they deceive, making us think that they are more than a mere man. making us think that they are something holy and special and untouchable. And that is a pivotal moment in the life of the saint, in the life of the church. Is it, are we going to roll over and die, or are we going to stand up and confront it? See, this is where we see Jesus as the good shepherd of the sheep, the one who loves us and lays down his life for us. Will he not also disclose the dangers to his followers and then leave us without a remedy? Not at all. He will give us what we need to be on guard and to expose these emissaries of darkness. See, you don't even have to know them personally. You don't have to know how kind and gentle they are. You don't have to know how nice they are and well-meaning they are. All you have to do is know them. And how do we know them? Jesus tells us. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. And so to say again, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. So Jesus is very clear here. He says, you will know them by their fruit. And it's interesting, because when we think fruits, we think trees, we think fruit trees. Unfortunately, when we think of trees, we don't often think of fruit. We think of the other things that the tree offers. We can climb on a tree. We can chop down a tree and use it as firewood. We can enjoy the shade of a tree, the shelter of a tree. But the fruit is not typically the first thing we look for. And I think that's one of the reasons that we sometimes we don't see false teachers and false teaching is because we're simply not looking for the fruit. We're just looking, we're basically considering all the other benefits this individual brings to the life of the church, even though they are a wolf. Last year, I went to the redwoods with my family, and it's amazing. You see these trees. It's unbelievable how big they are. It's like you've been thrown into Narnia or Middle Earth or something. Like, this is, it's unbelievable how big these trees are. It almost, if you get in the thick of them, they almost blot out the sun completely. It could be a really hot day. You get in the trees. It's nice and cool. It's very quiet. And you know, they're some of the world's largest living things. There's a majestic nature to trees. You know, when we go there, why do we go there? Because there's something beautiful about it. There's something comforting about it. The trees are strong. Again, they provide good shade. There's all kinds of benefits we reap. But I guarantee you, not once was I walking through the redwoods and asked myself, is there any fruit that grows on these trees? I didn't. I was too amazed by the sheer size of them. That's kind of what sometimes we add this demigod status to preachers, whether they're true or false, and we exalt them far above what they are worthy of. I mean, honor to whom honor is due, but sometimes we apply this small or even large sense of deity to a particular eloquent or powerful kind of teacher. And then we forget to ask, well, does this person bear fruit? See, when we see a tree, the thing we should be asking, especially if we're hungry, and also we should be asking of a teacher, is does this nourish me? Is what the preacher preaching healthy to my spiritual life? Is it nourishing? Is it spiritual fruit? Is it really growing anything? So we ask this very same thing of the teacher himself. Is he bearing fruit? You will know them, Jesus says, by their fruits. Jesus is speaking the truth. So why aren't we looking at the fruit? Who cares if this guy is eloquent? Who cares if he's beautiful? Who cares if he's strong? Who cares if he's nice? Does he nourish you? Does he feed you? You will know them by their fruits. And then Jesus goes on to say, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. Are they? Again, a rhetorical question. The answer is no. So we're warned here about the counterfeit nature of spiritual fruit. Again, but it requires scrutiny, close examination. Look at the teacher. Look at the teaching. And then you will see, if you look at a If you look here at a thistle, you'll find that it does not produce anything that will bring you nourishment. You cannot gather grapes from a thorn bush. You cannot gather figs from a thistle. Again, grapes and figs, two edible, delicious, nourishing things that are gathered from things that do not produce them. So no. And so here again, the false teacher is given this sort of visual illustration that of a thorn bush and of a thistle, things that really don't produce things that people can eat. So will be their message, the nature of their message. They will not speak forth things that will give you spiritual nourishment, nor will their life ultimately produce true, lasting spiritual fruit. And that's how you'll know them. But one thing for sure, you may not be able to find anything worthy of nourishment from these two things, but again, if you touch them, they'll stick you. You'll know it. You'll know it if you've had that interaction. These are things, especially thorns, that will stick you back. They will attach themselves to you. And in worst case scenario, they will infect you. This is what false teachers do ultimately. And that is why, again, we have to look past the shade, past the beauty and strength, and look at the fruit. The spirit of 1 Corinthians 2:15, he who is spiritual appraises all things. Now, this is one of the most countercultural, counterworldly statements in all of Scripture. Because what is the spirit of the age? It's tolerance. Tolerance is essentially not having any convictions about anything. It's the virtue of a man with no convictions. It's a man who judges nothing. It's a man who appraises nothing. And yet the spiritual man appraises all things. You want to go against the grain? Start evaluating. Start judging. Start appraising. That is a sign that you are filled with the Holy Spirit, that you are a true believer. As you start thinking about things, you start scrutinizing things, you start looking at things more closely, not without grace, not without godly mercy and compassion, but in the sense that you want to get to the bottom of what is going on here. You will find out what is true and what is not true. It's to be discerning. See, all doctrines put forth, all would-be teachers must be scrutinized. They must be evaluated. They must be judged. Jesus here is telling us to do that very clearly. Got one good quote here. It says, all doctrines must be brought to the word of God as the standard, and that in judging of false prophets, the rule of faith holds the chief place. And so Jesus continues, verse 17. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. So this is something that is universal in its scope. He doesn't say some good trees bear good fruit. He says every good tree without exception. So, of course, the simple logic of the matter is, if there is a tree that you think is good and it's not bearing good fruit, what does that mean? It's a bad tree. That's why he says, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. And then, again, just if we were confused, Jesus clarifies again, verse 18. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. So here he is talking about the very nature of the tree. By its very nature, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. Why? Because it's good. So out of its goodness, out of its internal nature, it will produce that which is good. And because it is good on the inside, it will not produce what is bad on the outside. Conversely, if a tree is bad on the inside, it will not produce something that is good on the outside. That is, if it's a bad tree, it's going to produce rotten fruit. If it's a good tree, it's going to produce good fruit that is nourishing and that is evident and mature. I mean, that really is the sign of a mature Christian. You're bearing fruit, you're reproducing other Christians, you're steadfast in your faith, you're growing constantly. And so we see this limitation here of the teacher that really is going to pull back the veil from us, is that no matter what the teacher He is always limited. Every teacher universally is going to be limited by his nature. If he is good, he will produce that which is good. If he is bad, he will produce that which is bad, and he cannot. He is incapable of producing otherwise. And that is really the dead giveaway. So Jesus says, know them by their fruits. And again, check this out. This is an interesting thought. Note that false teachers still bear fruit of some kind. And that's why it requires close scrutiny. Because from far away, we can't tell that fruit is rotten. We may smell it, but we can't tell by sight that it is truly bad fruit that will surely bring us harm if we ingest it. So applied to here, it is the Christian being able, based on obedience to the command of Jesus, to discern between fruit that will nourish you and fruit that will kill you. So again, never underestimate discernment. Great quote on discernment. It is said that discernment is more than distinguishing between right and wrong. It is being able to distinguish between what is right and what is almost right. So far away, rotten fruit looks like good fruit. It looks almost right. But once we get close, guess what? It's still fruit. So discernment gives us that ability to distinguish between that which is right and that which is almost right. So a couple of things. Don't want to belabor the point, but again, when it comes to fruit, what fruit specifically can we look at in order to make that distinction? Again, this is for the good of the church. Jesus cares about his church, so it prevails upon me to get a little specific here regarding the particular fruits in mind. So here's some that come to mind, and they're on your outline. It says, you will know them by their fruits. So first and foremost is the fruit of doctrine. And of course, this refers to teaching. This is probably the most obvious marker of a false teacher. Again, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, and what one teaches will be very telling. Are they giving you the life? Are they dispensing the life-giving message of the gospel, or are they giving you something that is ultimately man-centered and really focused upon their own interests and their reputation? See, you'll find out what is central to their ministry when you observe their doctrine, no matter how eloquent, no matter how in-depth, no matter how insightful, no matter how many Reformed theologians they quote, no matter how useful, we must compare what they say. The content, the substance, apart from how it is said, we have to compare that with Scripture. See, one of the biggest lessons I believe that most people can learn today is simply this, is that just because someone says it doesn't make it so. I think we hear things and we're like, oh, that sounds good. I'm just going to post it on my webpage or whatever. We don't scrutinize what is said. It sounds profound. It sounds new. Or it's mean-spirited towards someone of an opposing view. And so it must be true because it's something that I like. But just because someone says something doesn't make it so. And the Christian has to go out of his way to apply that. That is biblical thinking. We measure everything up against the standard of Scripture. There are many things that are said. We hear them every day, and they go through this filter. And sometimes the grid, unfortunately, is the grid of comfort. What is being said make me feel good? But it has to be against the grid of Scripture so that we have some kind of objective standard by which to measure and filter all of this stuff that is coming our way, because the majority of it's garbage. So what is their doctrine? And no matter what their doctrine is, our filter must remain the same, must remain Scripture. So again, when it comes to doctrinal things, you know, in light of what we've been studying in Galatians, that's the fundamental thing. What does this person say about the gospel? What does this person say about the nature of eternal life? Again, what is the gospel in three words? God saves sinners. Who does the saving? God. Who receives it? Sinners who are unworthy. What does the teacher have to say about that? What does he have to say about substitutionary atonement? What does he think about Christ's work on the cross? Is that central to his message? His burial, his resurrection. Again, what about faith? What is it that we are trusting in? Is the central message of that, of what he is saying, faith in Christ and in Christ alone is sufficient for salvation? Or is it that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise? Or is it that God wants you to be the best person that you can be? Or is it that God wants you to transform society by eliminating equality, injustice, and poverty? Now again, as believers, we are called to give to the poor. But that is not the central message of the gospel. But Galatians is, you know, going back to that text, it's clear, let this person be accursed. If it's anything other than Christ and him crucified, let him be accursed. What does this person say about Jesus Christ? Even Jesus asks this to his disciples, who do you say that I am? A lot of people are saying a lot of things about me, but what about you? Is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, God in the flesh? Is he the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his image, or something else? Something not quite that much. Fully God, fully man. I mean, and on, so many things, so many questions you can ask, but probe that area. What do you say about the gospel? What do you say about Jesus? Because it was in John 20:31 where Jesus says, or where John writes, I have written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you will have life in his name. But if you believe in the wrong Jesus, then you won't have eternal life. So important to get it right, but we only get it right by going to Scripture. Because again, every false prophet will somehow seek to pervert the person and work of Christ by denying his deity, his lordship, his saving work, the fact that he's the only way to God, and on they will attack Jesus Christ. 2 John chapter 9, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Again, it's really that nice division, that clear black and white distinction. Good tree, bad tree. Good fruit, bad fruit. Whoever continues belongs to God. Whoever does not belong to him. 1 John 2:22, who is the liar? But the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ, such man is an antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. Deny, deny, deny. Why? Because it tells us one important thing about false gospels. Ultimately, they will be man-centered. I think in some sense, that's the intent behind stripping Christ of his deity, is that somehow you make Christ merely a man, you've made salvation more a human act. Somehow. You're stripping the work of salvation of its divine power and divine work. So the fruit of doctrine. Secondly is the fruit of disposition. This may be one of the most telling. Again, disposition is just a fancy way of describing character, inner attitudes. Again, here are a couple things. Is this person a humble man? Is he willing to receive correction? I mean actual correction when they have stumbled, or are they self-reliant, boastful, and resistant, and even antagonistic toward correction? Talk about disposition as well. Is this a person who loves righteousness and maintains integrity even when the world is against them, or do they roll over and die every time? Are they compromisers? This is what I'm talking about, disposition. What is the inner man like? Then, apart from that, you have the fruit of devotion and deeds. You know, again, deeds are telling. They are not everything, but they flow forth from the disposition. Does this individual exhibit qualities that glorify God? Do they do what is right, regardless of the consequences? Does this person promote Christ, instructing the church to pursue his glory and honor in all things? Or do they do things out of self-interest? Again, you think of perhaps Cain's rejection of God's way of bringing sacrifices. Cain's deeds were evil. You think of Balaam, the false prophet, who tried to speak a curse against Israel, doing things his own way. Korah's rebellion in the Bible over Moses. Again, is he self-promoting? Does he speak his own words? Or is he trying to draw people to a greater love for Christ? So that's the fruit of what is he devoted to? What is he committed to? Is he committed to himself, or is he committed to the cause of Christ? And then after that, you have the fruit of direction. And that, of course, asks the question, does this individual, does this teacher, regardless of how sharp and eloquent he is he a man who perseveres under trial? What is his direction? Is he abiding in the faith Is he standing on Christ when he is persecuted, when people speak falsely against him? What is the direction of his life? Again, 1 John 2:19 warns us, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. Okay. What's the direction of his life? Does he remain? Does he persevere? Or does he fall away? Fruit of discipleship. Again, what kind of people are they generally producing? Because the disciple will be like his teacher. Often, a disciple will be the external, visible expression or representation of what his teacher is on the inside. Because it's impossible to hide that forever. Again, Paul warns those in Acts chapter 20, verse 30, and from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. See, they will try to get people to join their cause. They're always going after others. But what kind of disciples are they producing? 1 Peter 2:2, many will follow their sensuality. The sensuality of who? False teachers. So many false teachers are in it for the pleasures that this life gives. Pleasures that are pure, clearly forbidden in Scripture. And again, it says, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Even Jesus says to the religious leaders, you go so far to bring one convert, to win one proselyte, and yet at the end you make him twice a son of hell as you. See, they will be as proud, if not more, as greedy, as rebellious. They will express those same characteristics of their teacher. So on the other hand, if you are producing disciples that are humble, that are teachable, that love Christ, that love his church, that are servants, then you can tell what kind of man that teacher is. So it's the fruit of discipleship. And of course, an all-encompassing question regarding this is, whatever this fruit, will it remain? Even Jesus told his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Is your fruit one that remains and one that gives life and nourishment to others? So in all of this, we're not left without resources. Remember, we have them in abundance. And one chapter we can go to, if you could mark it down, is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Very encouraging. And the reason that is encouraging is, in spite of all of the threats that we face from false prophets that are disguising themselves as sheep but inwardly are ravenous wolves, is the fact that even as sheep, we have not only the Word of God, but we have the mind of Christ. This is something that should be very encouraging to each of us. Again, simply when the Bible says that we have the mind of Christ, among many other things, it basically tells you that you can think the same thoughts that Jesus thinks. You can see the world the way he does. Okay. That should blow our mind, especially given the fact that Jesus is God, that we can actually share in God's thoughts. Remember, it was Einstein that said, I want to know God's thoughts, the rest are just details. But the fact is that as Christians, we have that. That is our present reality. We can think God's thoughts. Because we have them in Scripture, and plus we have the Holy Spirit and a renewed mind, which allows us to think consistently with what he does, with how he does. And again, just a simple survey. You don't have to turn there, but mark this down. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we are told that we have the mind of Christ. And again, the mind of Christ stands in sharp contrast to the wisdom of God. Again, I am indebted to other teachers who have made these observations. These are not my own. Verses 5 through 6, okay? The mind of Christ, secondly, involves wisdom from God, once hidden but now revealed. That's verse 7. Verses 10 through 12, the mind of Christ is given to believers through the Spirit of God. See, so we have it from God himself. Verse 14, the mind of Christ cannot be understood by those without the Spirit. We have an edge on our enemy. We can perceive God's thoughts, but no matter how attractive the messages of the false prophet, it is not of God. It will fall short every time. I could only imagine being a false teacher and having that frustration that you're trying to get something profound, something insightful, something that the people just can't touch. And yet they are already light years ahead of them because they have the mind of Christ. That's just got to be defeating. It's amazing. It's a wonder that they even try. But they're only going to succeed in an arena where the church is not searching the scriptures. Verse 15, the mind of Christ gives believers discernment in spiritual matters. How encouraging is that? That we have the mind of Christ, that we can search all things and have discernment so that when these wolves in sheep's clothing come, we can identify their teaching and themselves. Again, discernment is so important. And we live in such a, what I fear is a gullible society that just, again, we don't question those things. We don't question falsehood. If we like it, if it sounds good, we just take it. Even though we, in the same breath, say, oh, well, I'm skeptical. I don't, no, you're just skeptical of Christianity. But the truth is that you have bought the lie that anything other than Christ can lead you to eternal life and to God. Interesting hoax that was developed in the 80s. Have any of you heard of the dihydrogen monoxide hoax? Does anyone know what dihydrogen monoxide is? Okay, so one of these things, it was used as a test to see how gullible people were. And one of these tests were regarding dihydrogen monoxide was applied in such a way you would go around and you would tell people in an alarming way, we need to ban dihydrogen monoxide. And here are the reasons why. Some people still go out and they'll have forms and just say we need activism against this dangerous substance. So one of the ways we apply that is we'll say this: dihydrogen monoxide is also known as hydroxyl acid and is a major component of acid rain. It contributes to the greenhouse effect, which may cause severe burns, contributes to the erosion of our natural landscape. It accelerates corrosion and rusting of many metals, may cause electrical failures and decreased effectiveness of automobile brakes. It has been found in excised tumors of terminal cancer patients. Despite this danger, dihydrogen monoxide is often used as an industrial solvent and coolant. It's used in nuclear power plants, in the production of styrofoam, as a fire retardant, and many forms of cruel animal research, and in the distribution of pesticides. This is dangerous, and we must stamp it out. Will you sign this? And it's amazing how many people do, just because of this information. You know what dihydrogen monoxide is? It's water. It's water. And yet, because it does all these things without actually describing that really human life on earth is dependent upon it, it must be put away. You know, it's funny, we do the same thing. Man is doing the same thing with the gospel. The gospel is offensive, it's intolerant, it's narrow-minded, it needs to be put out. But the church must echo back just as strongly, yes, but the gospel is the only way in which man is reconciled to a holy God. Sure, it's going to hurt your feelings. But without it, we're dead. Without it, the church not only dies, but it falls prey to wolves in sheep's clothing. And again, that's why we must be discerning and understand things in their fullness and not be taken off guard by half-truths and misrepresentations. I mean, you ban water, you ban life, you ban the gospel, you ban eternal life. There's no way around it. And so through this filter of Scripture, we discern. And when we discern, we are able to reject the teacher and reject their teaching once for all. That's why Ephesians 5:11 says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, just as Paul did to Elymas or Bar-Jesus or whatever you want to call him. Even 2 John 1:10 says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. This is how serious this is. And just, again, to emphasize the fact that we have so many resources from the Holy Spirit, from Christ, from Scripture, that it should be so tragic that we should fall prey to the lies of the devil, to this other gospel that Paul describes. But ultimately, we only do so by falling upon the grace and goodness of our Lord as the good shepherd, as the protector of the sheep. Okay? But again, we are called, we are held accountable to use the resources that he gives us, to use them faithfully and not allow the enemy to gain a foothold. So we'll finish up this passage next week, but to quote with a great quote by Calvin, he says, now that we know that the Lord will not fail to perform his promises. Whatever the attacks, whatever may be the attacks of Satan, let us go boldly to the Lord, asking from him the spirit of wisdom, by whose influences he not only seals on our hearts the belief of his truth, but exposes the tricks and impositions of Satan, that we may not be deceived by them. Again, that's not just our hope, that is a sure promise. Why should we then fail to lay hold of those promises to us, to be ever on guard against Satan and his schemes? Let the church be one where we say, the devil may prowl around as a roaring lion, but we are not unaware of his schemes, and so we stand guard, but we do so with the truth of Scripture and the power of the gospel. Let's pray, guys. Father, thank you again for the time in your word this morning. Rely on your Holy Spirit to clear up anything that is unclear. Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you for faithful men that have preached it before, who have, again, that have helped me to prepare, and want to acknowledge that. So bless your people this morning. Help us to be on guard against the wiles of the devil. And having done all to stand, Lord, on your truth, that we can encourage one another with it, but also that we can confront those that the devil sends our way, that those lies may not be those that take a foothold in our midst. Lord, I would even say that those who are false teachers, is there no mercy for them? Lord, will you discipline them in such a way that brings them to a true understanding of your gospel, to bring them eternal life, that they would repent from adding to what Christ has so clearly completed, for misrepresenting man's desperate need for salvation, desperate need for grace, and turn them to you, that they may preach the true gospel faithfully, where once they dishonored you, they bring honor to your name. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. Encourage our hearts this morning to stand in the truth always. In Jesus' name, amen.